come here at this time of the year is a tremendous sacrifice. Leaving Georgia in its glory, really. This is the most beautiful time of the year in Georgia. Everything's in blossom. It's springtime. It was 73 degrees average temperature. I know that you measure temperature differently here, and I can't work out the difference, but it's hot and balmy right now. Beautiful time of the year down there. But glad to be here, because there's nothing more warming than being with the people of God and enjoying the fellowship of the saints. So I'm glad to be here, and I'd like you please to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, and I want to just read, to begin with, the first four verses, and then we'll look at these together, and I trust the Lord will bless this reading to us. It says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And again, God will bless that reading of Scripture to us. I want to just, by way of introduction, think about second epistles in general. And I want to suggest to you that all second epistles contemplate the same idea of a tendency to departure. All second epistles. In other words, the assemblies that got a first epistle, somehow they departed from that teaching and it was necessary to write a second one. And if you look at the second epistles, you'll see that. Not only that, all second epistles not only deal with a tendency to departure, but all second epistles deal in some way with the last day, which is an interesting thing. And I want to suggest to you that because second epistles deal with departure, and because they deal with the last days, they're very relevant for our day. Because we can see departure in our days, and we believe we're in the last days. So the second epistles are very relevant to us. The background to this epistle is that of ongoing and intense persecution. Now, we did, in our first Word Alive that I spoke to you, we did deal with 1 Thessalonians, and I don't want to repeat the information that was given the first time. So if you want to know the background of the assembly, how it came into existence, and all the rest of it, there are some tapes on the bookstall, and I would encourage you to get them if you didn't get them the last time. And that will tell you how this assembly came into being. But one thing that is certain is that when this assembly came into being, it came into being in the midst of intense and hostile persecution. When these people got saved, what happened was they came into a tremendous time. In fact, let's just look at chapter 1 of the first epistle and just see how Paul words it to describe their coming to Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And so what it's saying, what, they got saved, they received the word, and there was much joy, but at the same time, affliction. Because persecution literally erupted when they got saved. Now, this second epistle is telling us, and as we read through, we're going to see that when part of the issue was that Paul had to leave, because basically there was a riot, and as a result of this riot, one of the believers, a man called Jason, was held in bond. He was put in prison, and he was released on the condition that Paul never set foot in Thessalonica again. And so when Paul had left so that this man could be released from prison, the persecution didn't end. I mean, they thought maybe it's going to end if we do this, but no, it didn't. It continued, and it's still going on as this letter is being written. And so the persecution was so great, and added to this, what has happened is that false teaching has come amongst the saints, and this false teaching is saying to them, you're actually in the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. Now, for these Thessalonians, it wasn't hard for them to swallow that teaching. Because the experience they were going through, it felt like they were in the tribulation period. But what it had done was it had robbed them of their hope. It had disturbed the saints. And so the reason for this letter is to deal with that. It's to counteract this error, this false teaching that caused the believers to think that they were living in the day of the Lord right now. And of course, if that was true, if they actually were living in the day of the Lord, there are several problems that come to mind. Firstly, the question is, can't God make his mind up? Because the first epistle told them, you're not going to go through tribulation. Paul had taught them, hadn't he, in his first epistle, that this is the word of the Lord, that you're not to wait for the Antichrist, you're not to wait for all these things to come, you're waiting for the Lord from heaven. Now just look with me again to the first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 10. And so now teaching is going around and it's saying we are really in the day of the Lord. So chapter 1 verse 10, it says, and well, let's read from verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, now listen carefully, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He's delivered us from that coming wrath that is going to come upon this world. Chapter 5 would say the same thing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, what does it say? Comfort yourself. Be comforted by this, that you've been delivered from this coming wrath. And so now these Thessalonian believers are wondering, can't God make his mind up? We've been told that we're not going to be in it. And now there's a letter, a forged letter, as well as prophetic utterances, as well as people saying from the Old Testament scriptures, we're really in the tribulation period. We're in the day of the Lord. And so it raises a big question. Doesn't God know what he's talking about? Is he very easy to change his program? And then, what about Paul? Did Paul deceive them? Because he had taught them to wait for the Lord, to look for the imminent return of Christ, and now they're being told, no, we're actually in the tribulation period. Now, the timing of this letter, it is written very shortly after the first epistle, perhaps 2 to 3 months afterwards. And we know that it was written in a specific period of time because it's addressed, as we saw in verse 1, from Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the ones that have written this letter to them. In other words, they've all put their names to it. It's from us. Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy weren't together very often because Paul was always sending these guys off on missionary errands, wasn't he? And so we know that this was written, if you look with me to the book of Acts chapter 18, you'll find that in Acts chapter 18, there's a period where Paul, Silas, and Timothy are together. And it's while they were in Corinth. Just look at 18 verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And then verse 5, it says, and when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so we know that it's written at this period when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were together ministering in the city of Corinth. And so that helps us in dating it. And it was written in the fall of A.D. 50 or A.D. 51. That's what we know from the dating of Paul's ministry. And what basically took place was the person that delivered the first letter, he stayed there for a while, and he observed certain trends that were taking place in the assembly. Stayed there maybe a couple of months, 3 months, something like that. And then he comes back and he tells Paul of the way they had received the letter, but also of these developments, this false teaching. And so when Paul hears this, he writes this second letter to correct the error which had come into the assembly. One of his purposes in writing is to give some comfort to these persecuted saints. And I want to just give you kind of an outline of this epistle. And the outline is simply this. Chapter 1, he is dealing with persecuted saints, and he gives them a ministry of comfort. Persecuted saints, a ministry of comfort. People that are going through persecution, that's what they need, don't they? They need some comfort, some consolation, some encouragement. And so in the first chapter, he's going to deal with that. These persecuted saints, he's going to comfort them. And then chapter 2 is dealing with perplexed saints. And again, they're perplexed because of this false teaching. And so this is going to be not a ministry of comfort, but a ministry of clarification. He's going to clarify once again the teaching about the timing of end time events. That's the way to deal with this false teaching, isn't it? Spell it out. Make it clear once again. This is the way it's going to be. This is the sequence of events. And so a ministry of clarification. And then in chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, we have patient saints. And Paul is going to express in prayer his concern for them, for their patience, their endurance, if you like, in this time. And he's going to express his concern, a ministry of concern. And then chapter 3 in verses 6, all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 18, he's going to deal with problem saints. And what had happened as a result of this false teaching led to faulty practice. And that's always the way it is. False teaching leads to false practice. And as a result of the teaching that they were actually in the day of the Lord, some have said, well, there's no point working. We're in the day of the Lord, and we know that first part of the day of the Lord, the tribulation, is only going to be 7 years. Hey, what's the point of working? We might as well get out there and be busy for the Lord. But the problem was, instead of being busy for the Lord, they became busybodies. And so he gives a ministry of correction. And he tells them, get to work. If you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. And he really corrects that, these problem saints. So that's basically the outline we're going to be following today. And I'm going to keep this here, the outline for the day, to make sure that I try and follow that one too. I suspect that will be the more difficult outline to follow. How do you comfort persecuted saints? This is the problem that he faced in the first chapter. Well, firstly, he gives them his opening salutation or greeting. And again, it's just an interesting study to compare 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians. And if you look at the greeting in 1 Thessalonians and compare the opening greeting of 2 Thessalonians, you'll notice that there's only one difference. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one word different. First letter says, in God the Father. Second letter says, in God our Father. Now, it's not a big difference, but it's a significant difference. When you're studying Scripture, you compare Scripture with Scripture. And you ask yourself, why did he make that change? Well, again, I want to remind you that in the first epistle, Paul had to leave them. And there was a sense that they felt like they'd been abandoned, that they'd been orphaned. They're new converts, only saved a short while, and the person that led them to Christ heads off into the sunset. And so they were feeling like they'd been abandoned and orphaned. And so he writes to them in this second epistle, and remember, the persecution hasn't died down, and they might start to think, you know, we're all on our own. Here we are going through this intense persecution, and we're abandoned. And so he writes to them, and he says that God is not only God the Father, but more specifically, as children of God, he is now God our Father. And that makes all the difference. They may have been prematurely orphaned by Paul and the missionary team, but they weren't fatherless. See, they did have a father, didn't they? And he wants to remind them of that. Listen, you might feel like you're all on your own, but there's a Father who will never abandon you. He's God, and he is God our Father. And I find that very comforting. Now, sometimes we might feel that way, don't we? That everybody's abandoned us. We've been left on our... But no, we have a Father. And he loves us. And he had taken them up and was indeed their Father. They weren't alone. You know, sometimes I meet saints that are lonely. And you talk to them and they have this feeling of being alone. And it's wonderful to remind them, you're not alone. There's a Father that loves you and cares for you as his child. And if you could just somehow lay hold on that, that he said, I'm your Father, and I'm not going to abandon you. And that you can talk to him at any time, and you can say to him, Abba, Father. What an amazing privilege. And Paul reminds him of that. And then he talks about the church, doesn't he? And he calls it the Church of the Thessalonians. And it's in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us just to remind ourselves, because I think that it's necessary to repeat these things, because we're living in a culture that has taken the word church and made it to mean something it is not. In our culture, when we think of a church, we think of the building. We'll give directions that way. You turn right at the church on the corner. Well, that is not a church. It might be a place where a church meets. It's just a building. The word church is a very specific word, and it means to call out. It's a called out company. It's a compound word, ecclesia. Ek and klesis. It means to call out from among. And the idea is this, that God, in this age, is calling out from the world a people for his own namesake. And we're a called out company when we come together, whether we meet here or whether we meet in the public library, if we're meeting to his name, we're meeting as a church, a called out company. And that's the idea. Now, what he wants us to know is this, that in Thessalonica, there were probably several called out companies, because this word is used in a non-technical sense. For instance, in the Bible, it's used of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, calls them the church in the wilderness. What does he mean? Well, he means that they were called out of Egypt to the Lord, weren't they? And he's not saying that they're the church of God in the New Testament sense, but he's using it in a non-technical sense of called out assembly. It's used in Acts 19 of a heathen mob. Remember the riot at Ephesus? He talks about an unlawful assembly. And that's the same word we use for the assembly. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying that in Thessalonica there might have been several groups that had been called out for different reasons. For instance, the Jews amongst the populace of Thessalonica, there may be a calling out from amongst that general populace, Jews, on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. And they could say, we're an assembly, we're a called out company. So what is he doing here? He's going to make a distinction. He says, first of all, that this is the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says the called out company in God our Father, he is distinguishing from the Jewish synagogues, right? No, sorry. Let me say that again. When he says they're in God our Father, he's distinguishing them from the pagan assemblies. There might have been pagan temples in that city where people are from the general populace were called out to a specific deity. And they came out and gathered together out of the general populace to this deity or that deity. And he distinguishes them from those heathen ones because they said, no, you're called out to God the Father. But the Jews might say, well, we're called out to God the Father too. Because the Jews did acknowledge the term Father as directly addressed to God. Now, they felt comfortable about calling God their personal father, but they didn't have a problem with calling God the Father. They understood the concept of the fatherhood of God. But he goes a step further to distinguish this assembly from not only the pagans, but also from the Jewish called out companies, because he says it's to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it very different, doesn't it? The Jews came out and they met together, but they didn't meet together for the Lord Jesus. And so he is kind of narrowing it down, and he's saying this is what it means. Distinguished from the heathen, because it's in God the Father. Distinguished from the Jews, because it's called out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess we could say that probably today in synagogue, in Winnipeg, I don't know why I would confuse Winnipeg with synagogue, in Winnipeg, there are probably several assemblies, called out companies, for different reasons today. There might be a called out company from the city to protest against the war, right? I mean, that's a possibility. Although, I won't get into that. So he says, in verse 2, he gives what again is his usual greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought not to assume, because it's a usual greeting, that it's kind of a meaningless thing. You know, we have our usual greetings. You know, we meet somebody and we shake hands and we say, how are you doing? And you know, we really don't mean how are you doing at all, do we? I mean, it's just a kind of, it's meaningless. We just say, how are you doing? We really don't expect that person to tell you all their aches and pains and troubles. In fact, if they do, we'll soon head for the sunset, right? You know, but this has real weight to it. But what he's saying is this, he's giving them a greeting that recognizes, firstly, the background that these people have been saved from. If you look at Acts, and you see Acts 17, while this assembly came into existence, it was a group that some had been saved out of Judaism, and some had been saved out of a Gentile background. And so his greeting recognizes that people have been saved out of these different backgrounds. And so he uses the greeting that is common amongst Gentiles, or Greeks, which is grace, the word charis. And he says grace, using that general common greeting that was used amongst the Greeks. And then he uses the greeting that was common amongst the Jews. Peace, or shalom, right? That's you've heard Jews, that's how they greet each other. Shalom, peace. And so he makes sure that he recognizes that there are people saved out of these different backgrounds, but again, his longing and his desire for them is that they might experience these two things. What he's saying is that his desire for them is that they might experience God's grace to be sufficient for them, especially in the days that they're going through. If you're going through a period where you think you're in the tribulation period, one thing you want to know is that you have God's grace sufficient for you this day, don't you? And that's the way it's used in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul, if you remember, had this thorn in the flesh, and he asked three times that the Lord would remove it. And the Lord said to him, no, I'm not going to remove it, but he says, Paul, my grace will be sufficient for you. And so that's his desire, that in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of this affliction they're going through, that they might experience God's grace to be sufficient for them in these difficult days. And secondly, that in the midst of the turmoil that was all around them, that they might experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And so this is no kind of meaningless greeting. It really is meaningful, and it meant something to them. Second thing that he does, as well as just giving them his greeting and salutations, we find that in verses 3 and 4, he encourages them by praising them, and specifically talking about the reputation they have amongst other saints. And so what he does is this. He says in verse 3, we, Paul and Silas and Timothy, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. You know, it's an encouraging thing, isn't it? If another Christian writes to you and says, brother, I just want to say how much I thank God for you. That would kind of lift you up, wouldn't it? Going through persecution, or sister, I just want you to know that maybe behind the scenes you seem to do a lot and nobody even knows it, but every time I think of you, I just have to thank God for you. Could you stand a letter like that once a week? Think that would do you good? Well, I think it would.
Now, and one of the things that we're weak in, we're good at criticizing other people, but we're pretty weak at giving thanks for the good things we see in people's lives. And Paul says, we're bound, we're under obligation, we're under a debt to thank God always for you, brethren. As it is meet, or as it is fitting. It just is right and fitting that we should give thanks for you. You know, I just got an email from a brother that I knew very well in Ireland, and I hadn't heard from him for a long time. And as I got the email, I wrote back to him, and I said to him, I said, brother, I think of you often, and always with thanksgiving. And I really meant that, because my wife and I talk about him often, and every time we do, we always say, I just thank God for that brother. And so it was just good to let him know that. You know, we need to do that. You know, we're not going to get any encouragement in the world at large to go on with the Lord. And so if we're slow at encouraging one another, it's going to mean it's going to be more difficult for us. Give thanks. Give encouragement. Give praise where you can. And Paul was quick to do that. And so he said, I just give thanks for you. He said, I just, every time we think of you, we're just caused to give thanks. Now, why was he thankful for them? Of course, you can always find something to be thankful for in another saint. I remember, I don't know whether I mentioned this before, but hearing about Robert Chapman. And Robert Chapman was a brother who ministered in Barnstaple in England. And if you've never read his biography, you need to get it. It's tremendous. Brother indeed. Tremendous biography. But this man had a tremendous reputation for being a very loving believer. So much so that he actually received mail addressed to him as the Apostle of Love, Barnstaple. That's all it said, and it was delivered to his address. The Postal Service knew who he was. Isn't that amazing? Well, this man, there was a very awkward brother who moved to Barnstaple and went to that assembly. And a guy asked him one day, how are you doing with Brother So-and-so? And he said, we thank God for Brother So-and-so. We didn't realize how much we needed patience until Brother So-and-so came amongst us. See, you can always find something to be, although I wonder, would be pretty difficult to give thanks for diatrophies, I would think. But again, maybe the Lord would use a diatrophy to teach you things. So what he's saying is, there's reasons that I'm thankful for you. What are the reasons? He says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, or beyond measure. You know, it's always good to see growth. For one reason, growth is an evidence of life, isn't it? We have a lot of trees on our property, and around the house, and again, these were all there before we moved in, we just kind of inherited all the gardening work that was done, but there was a bush, a very beautiful bush, and it looked like the frost had got it, and we were pretty convinced it was dead, because there was just no evidence of life. But just a few weeks ago, we went and looked again, just to see, because we were going to dig it up and put another one there. And there were just little shoots of life coming out of this bush that looked like it was dead. And we said, it's alive! How do we know it was alive? Because there was evidence of growth. And so, what is stressing here, and I think it's important, is that he thanked God for them because not only was there evidence of growth, but it was abundant evidence. Their faith grew exceedingly. It was above measure. And it's always good for us to be thankful when we see growth in a Christian's life. It really is. Because it's evidence that that person really does have life in the first place. And of course, if there is no growth, you've got to ask yourself some questions, don't you? Really, if there's no growth, you've got to say there's either two problems here. Either that tree was dead if there was no growth, or it was very sick. And you know, it's amazing, in the physical realm, the Hamptons new grandbaby. Well, you know, if that baby doesn't grow and develop like it should at a normal rate, you know what? They're going to be real concerned. And they will go and make sure that they do everything to make sure it's normal and healthy. But in the spiritual realm, you meet people, and they've been believers 30 and 40 years, and they're still babies. Now that's sickness. No matter what else you can be kind of kind and polite and say other things, but you know, at the end of the day, it's spiritual sickness. My son was still sucking a bottle and acting like a baby at 17 years of age. I'd have had him to the doctors a long time ago. Wouldn't I? But you meet Christians who've been saved years. They're still babes. And we, the trouble is, we accept it instead of treating it as what it is. It's sickness. But Paul says, I can thank God. When I think of you as an assembly, I just have to thank God, because not only is your faith growing, but it's growing exceedingly. It's just amazing. We're watching you and you're growing like a mushroom. You know, that's a wonderful thing to see. We have some saints in our assembly one brother told me recently, he said, I've wasted years. This man is 62 years of age. And he said, I'm just beginning to understand what it is to be a Christian. But he said, I was saved as a young boy. But I said, you know what, it's better late than never. And he's growing now. Oh, you can just see it. I mean, every single day you can just see he's excited about the things of the Lord. He's growing. He's trying to make up for lost time. And the wonderful thing is that the scripture promises that God is able to make up the years of the locusts as he. And that's what's happening in this brother's life. It's a thrilling thing to see. But the question is there measurable growth? For many of us Christians, the only growth that is evident is around our waistline. But it ought to be evident in lots of ways, spiritually. And so he says that he thanks God because they're growing, but he also thanks God not only because their faith grows exceedingly, but because their charity or their love of every one of you all toward each other abounded. That they were abounding in love. Now, this is a particular answer to prayer. If you remember, if you look at chapter 3 of the first epistle, and we're going to be doing this quite a bit, because, and this is going to make it essential for you to get the tapes from the first epistle. What we find is that there's a lot of comparison between the two. And so, here's Paul in chapter 3 of the first epistle, and he is praying for them, and it says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And so he had prayed specifically that their love toward one another and towards all men would abound. And now in the second epistle he can write back and he can say, I'm thanking God. Why? Because his prayer had been answered. That there was already tremendous evidence that their faith was growing exceedingly, and that their love toward one another was also abounding. And notice how it's described here. First of all, he says, every one of you. He says, the charity of every one of you. So it was individual. Every individual in that assembly, their love was abounding. And then it was corporately all of them. The love was evident amongst every one of them. Every one of you all. And then it's toward each other. It was mutual. They were constantly showing their love one towards another. And then he said it abounded. It increases and overflows. It's a wonderful thing that Scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I really believe that in an assembly, there may be lots of faults and failings in that assembly, but if it's a loving atmosphere, where people really love one another, you can put up with a lot of things. On the other hand, you can be in an assembly that is so doctrinally orthodox and everything's just the way it should be, but there's no love. And you just feel like there's something missing. I have to say, we're in a small assembly in Georgia, And we've had some problems since I was last here that we've had to deal with. And as a result of that, we're smaller than we were. But one thing I want to tell you is the love in that assembly is absolutely marvelous. And the Christians, their love for one another is just outstanding. And I tell you, I just love being there. I really do. Why? Because that love is abounding. And I just want to say it. That's one thing that is gonna, people today are in a world where they're starved of genuine love. A lot of them never had it in their homes. A lot of them, parents You know, it says in the last days that even this natural affection, it says that men are going to be without natural affection. People grow up in homes where they've never received any love. And in the world, they don't get any either. People get used instead of love, don't they? And if they can come in our assemblies and sense, hey, those people really love me, I'll tell you, it's going to make a huge difference. People want that today. They're longing for it. They really are. And so he says, this is, hey, I've just got to thank God for you for these reasons. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, but their patience is increasing. Look at verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He says that their patience, their endurance, the word means staying under. Despite the fiery trial, they weren't trying to get out from under it. They were staying put, and they were enduring it. They were going through it and staying steadfast in it. The word is used of the Lord Jesus, you know, that when he was on the cross, it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what it means is that rather than getting out from under the cross, he stuck it out. He didn't get out from under it. He endured it, didn't he? He stayed there. He could have got out from under it very easily, couldn't he? He could have called 12 legions of angels. He didn't even have to do that. He could have just spoken everybody into oblivion. I mean, when they came to arrest him, all he said was, I am, and they all fell down. And so, very easily, he could have got out from under the cross. But he endured it. He stayed under. Why? For the joy that was set before him. And so what he's saying is, we thank God for you because here you are, you're under this extreme persecution, and it would be very easy for you to try and get out from under it. How would they do that? Well, one of the ways they could do it is not being so zealous as Christians. I mean, this is a zealous assembly who are spreading the word of God, and it's growing rapidly, and it would be very easy for them to say, look, let's just not be too excited about this Christianity thing because it's causing too much attention. Let's lay low for a while. I'll tell you what, let's be closet Christians. Secret believers. That's the way they could have got out from under the persecution. But no, he says, you stayed under. You've endured. Your patience is just a tremendous thing. Despite the fiery trial, they're not trying to get out from under it, and their patience stands steadfast. Now, I want you to notice something, though. In the first epistle, we read that their patience was a patience that was inspired by hope. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they were staying under the trial because they were expecting at any moment they might be delivered. They had a blessed hope. They were looking for the imminency of the return of Christ, weren't they? And so they could say, well, we can put up with this because we know that the Lord's coming from heaven. But notice that he doesn't mention the hope here. He talks about their patience. We glory in the church of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He's got faith and patience there, and he's got love, but he doesn't have hope. There's no mention of hope. And again, the reason that he's not mentioning their hope is because their hope has already been undermined, hasn't it? Because somebody's come along and said, hey, listen, you're not going to be involved in the rapture. You're not waiting for the... You're going to go through the tribulation. You see? And they've lost the hope. Now, they're still being patient. They're still enduring, and they're enduring, and it's a good thing. They're enduring your patience and your faith in all your persecution and tribulation, but the hope has been undermined. I want you to notice that really the word faith there, it has the idea of faithfulness. They were being faithful to God. That's the idea. They were staying under. They weren't getting out from under it. And they were being faithful to God despite what they were going through. And he acknowledges that and thanks God for that. And then he wants to tell them something. And again, this would be an encouragement to them. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. What he says is that when we go around and we talk to other churches, you know what we do? We boast about you. We say, you know those Christians in Thessalonica? They are really going through it. But they're staying faithful. Now, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To talk well of other assemblies and speak well of them and say, you know, that assembly, they're really going on for the Lord. And he said, that's what we do. Now, it's interesting that that was not normally Paul's practice. And if you look at the first epistle again, and you're going to be, I tell you what, if you've got a marker, stick it in the first epistle, because we're going to be going back and forth a lot, but it's necessary to see the connection between the two. Look at the first epistle, and chapter 1, verse 8, and he says, "For from you sounded out, or trumpeted out, the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, the Godward, is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." In other words, what he's saying is that in the first epistle, you know, we didn't even have to tell anybody about you, because the tremendous way the gospel was spreading from you, everybody was hearing about you. So we didn't have to say a word. Now, in this second epistle, it's not that they're not evangelizing anymore, but because of what they're going through and their faithfulness and steadfastness, Paul is saying, I just feel compelled to speak well of you wherever I go. I just feel burdened about this. I've got to boast about you, and everywhere we go, we glory in you in the churches of God. You know, it is a wonderful thing. I was at a conference in Michigan not too long ago, a youth conference, and there were brethren there from an assembly in the Chicago area that I've spoken in many times. And I have to say, it's probably one of my favorite assemblies. I just love this assembly. And I said to these folks, I hope you realize how incredibly privileged you are to be in an assembly like that one. And they said, you know what? We really are privileged. They realized. But isn't it nice to be able to say, that assembly is just a wonderful gathering of the people of God. And so what he's saying is this, that wherever we go, we speak highly of the assembly in Thessalonica. You know, usually what gets spread around is gloom and doom, isn't it? Oh, that assembly is going through this trial. That assembly is going through this problem. You know, we're quick at pointing out the problems. But brothers and sisters, let's be quick to point out the good. Let's just make a habit of doing that. You know, it'll help our perspective a little bit if we put a positive spin on things. And there's a lot of things to be positive about. You know, people talk about the assemblies. I travel around the assemblies all the time. And I'll tell you, we have a crop of young people right now that are top-notch. And I praise God for that. I meet some young people, and they wear me out. Because they're so hungry to know the Word of God. I was at a conference out in Topeka, Kansas, and I'll tell you, I came back mentally drained. Because every spare moment, those people came with open Bibles. Tell me about this, tell me about that. Just a hunger. I've not seen the like of that for a long time. It's thrilling. And there's a lot of good things that we can talk about. And we need to talk about them. We need to be encouraged, don't we? And so in this section, Paul is encouraging believers that are going through persecution. And how is he doing that? Well, he gives them this lovely greeting that has meaning. And secondly, as well as giving them this lovely greeting, a reminder of the fact that God is their Father, that he longs for grace and peace for them, that he also says, look, not only do I thank God for you, but I boast about you wherever I go. And I think that little bit of dose of encouragement did them good. You think when they read the opening of this letter, they said, oh no, this is incredibly depressing. No, they thought, this is amazing. Paul and Titus and Silas, they thank God for us. They are quick to tell everybody about our faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Thank God for encouragement. May their tribe increase. And our session has ended. Let's just pray. Our Father, we indeed just thank Thee for this time together. We're again just asking for Thy help in getting through this book together today and being encouraged by it and learning and growing, so that at the end of the day, that it might be possible to say that our faith is growing exceedingly, and will give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.